Let's open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Our text for this morning will be the entire chapter. If you don't have a Bible or you didn't bring one, that's fine. We should have one there for you in a seat rack near you, a blue hardback Bible. And if you need a Bible, we'd encourage you to grab one of those and turn to page 530. 530, you'll find the text. And if you've read the text or maybe you've caught from some of the things that you've heard this morning, I want you to know that it's my plan to explain some matters of this text a little bit less forthrightly than Solomon says them in the text. I'm not going to avoid what he says or the punchiness of Scripture this, but out of consideration for the diverse age range of those in the room, we're going to assume a certain understanding of the adults. Additionally, you need to know if you've got one of our sermon cards, I'm going to deviate slightly from the plan on our sermon card. The topic of marriage and intimacy is covered, particularly forbidden intimacy, is covered in our text this morning. It's covered in chapter 6, verses 20 through 35, and chapter 7. We're going to consider all of the implications of those texts today in one sermon. We're not going to read them all in their entirety, but I'm going to be referencing chapter 6 and 7 at different points this morning, as I actually believe they emphasize the same points that we see in chapter 5. They actually build a more vivid picture of the wisdom we see expressed in our text for this morning. So, Lord willing, the only change will be that we'll cover chapter 6, verses 1 through 19 next week, and then we're going to move straight to chapter 8 the week after that, because we're going to be covering the topics of 5, the end of 6, and chapter 7 this morning. That being said, let's go ahead and read Proverbs 5 together. As we dive into the text, you can follow along. My son, be attentive to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all time with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for a lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I worked at a grocery store in high school, Publix. I know some of you think Wegmans is the greatest grocery store in the world. I understand that you are deceived. Publix is the promised land. I'll just let you know. Flowing with milk and honey and store brand products that are actually good. But two memories surfaced for me as I prepared this week. First was of my store manager, an unbeliever, talking to me as I loaded a cart of ice cream to restock the freezers. And he was asking me about the various females who worked at the store. And to put it gently, he encouraged me to be with as many of them as I possibly could because marriage stops all of that. Second, and more striking, I was talking with some fellow stock clerks about relationships, and one of us who was older, married, and claimed to be a Christian was asked to weigh in on the subject of a couple living together prior to marriage. And this man plainly said to a group of young men, Christian, myself Christian, and others who are non-Christians, said plainly the Bible condemns that practice, but that he would suggest it's better for the relationship if you move in together before you get married. Now, the first memory, as creepy as it is, in hindsight, isn't surprising. For a man who has no allegiance to God or fear of the Lord, his advice is consistent with everything that we have seen in the book of Proverbs. A heart that is unchanged by the grace of God and does not fear the Lord loves wicked things that God hates and seeks to include others in wickedness. We've seen that repeatedly. But the second memory struck me because here was someone who claimed to know Christ and even had a clear understanding of the biblical parameters and wisdom, and yet he believed that the wisdom of God was actually subpar. In his mind, from his experience, worldly wisdom proved more successful for long-term relationship stability than trusting God's word about intimacy and marriage. He was encouraging all of us around him to ignore the wisdom of God and trust the wisdom of the world. You see, for those who do not fear the Lord and do not know him, they see forbidden intimacy as freedom and marriage as a trap. Yet we who know the Lord and fear the Lord, we know that forbidden intimacy is the trap. And covenant marriage actually brings freedom. So for our time this morning, I want to consider this text along those two lines. First, the trap of forbidden intimacy or adultery. And second, the freedom of marriage. So first, the trap of forbidden intimacy. So chapter 5 opens with what we now know as a familiar prelude. Again, it's forming the instruction in the context of a father giving wisdom to his son. And as we have seen Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly described in Proverbs so far, we are reintroduced to the character of the forbidden woman. She has been already in the Proverbs. She first showed up in chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Now, what is important for us to know is that the wisdom the Father gives is not just knowing what God commands us to do, but also in knowing the reality of our own sinful hearts and our own desires of the flesh. So here's what I mean. The text of this chapter and the rest of the book assumes that you and I are familiar with God's instructions about intimacy in marriage. That marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman and the Lord God. And the only place where the good gift of intimacy is to be enjoyed is within that covenant marriage relationship. The desire for intimacy is not itself evil. It was given to us by God. Yet, God, through Solomon, is honest, more honest than perhaps we are comfortable with about our desires and how sin has corrupted them. That we are drawn to this good gift, but many times not in the way God has designed us to be drawn to it. Therefore, the picture here of this forbidden woman who is enticing because of the sinfulness that is already present in the son's heart. It's already there. And that's the same reality that you and I also face with any temptation to sin, because we have desires that are meant to find their satisfaction in God, as Christian has already reminded us in prayer. But our sinfulness seizes the opportunity to take these desires and twist them and redirect them to say that the ways of God are actually not trustworthy and not good. And this is why the Father tells his Son, and we as the children in this text from our Heavenly Father are called to be attentive and to listen to what he says. Because he is our good father. Because we know him, we fear him and trust him. We know that what he says is good, even if what he says conflicts with our desires and what we might think is wisdom. It is better and safer for us to trust God's wisdom over our own desires, to act against what he says. So the sin, temptation of this chapter, in the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7, is the sin of forbidden intimacy, which we can define broadly as intimacy that violates a marriage covenant, either before a marriage covenant exists or after a marriage has been entered into. We should not have, church, we should not have an overly mechanical view of this sin. Because Jesus tells us plainly that if we look at another with lust in our hearts, we are guilty and have already committed the sin of forbidden intimacy. But I want to draw your attention to something that I think is super important to see in this text. In the progression of the trap, personified by the temptress, the forbidden woman, the trap is laid first with the ears, not the eyes. Look again at verse 1. The father says, "Incline your ear to my understanding." The father says, "Listen to me." Why? Because someone else is going to speak to the son. Verse 3, "For the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." There will be competing voices in the ears of the son. And I wonder, don't you feel this in your life? We are surrounded by noise. We live in a world filled with words. We use words all day long. We hear words. We read words. And what we listen to and give precedence to with our ears has a way of seeping into our hearts. Do you remember what we learned last week? That what captures your heart will direct your steps. Remember how Solomon implored us to guard our hearts with all vigilance? And what does that mean? We saw how guarding our hearts means paying close attention to what we listen to. Now listen, we live in a fallen world, and you will not be able to completely block out all of the tempting words that you will hear. But it is possible for you to filter foolish words. Remember how we've seen time and time again already by chapter 5, that before the Father warns about any temptation, he reminds us to fear the Lord, to know his commands and his instruction, to treasure and prize and desire his wisdom, so that when the words of temptation come, we hear them, but we do not immediately believe them. The book of Proverbs assumes reality. The reality we have, that we live in a world broken by sin, that we are people broken by sin, where Satan is the crown prince in this world, and we are in a spiritual war every day. But the Lord is giving us weapons and defenses against the attacks of the evil ones. We see so clearly in Ephesians chapter 6. The attack against the Son comes through seduction, not violence. His enemy doesn't come wielding a weapon at him that he can see, rather, one he hears. The forbidden woman comes with sweet and enticing words that, if she is believed, will ensnare the son. This same reality is repeated in chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. Solomon writes, "To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." Again, in chapter 7, "With much seductive speech she persuades him, with her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, He does not know that it will cost him his life. This trap language is all here. You see, the trap of forbidden intimacy is laid with words before it's sprung into action. The ears hear, the heart is enticed, and the feet walk into a trap. And the trap is sprung. And what we saw in our text in chapter 5 is once the trap is sprung, the consequences are not minor. They're devastating. I mean, look at verse 11. Forbidden intimacy consumes people. This is the terrible end. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And the despair is only intensified. The affliction is greater because the son knew better. Look at the words of lament in verses 12 through 14. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Friends, do you see that? How the awareness of the sin, the sinfulness of the sin, actually increases the pain when it's exposed? When we reap the consequences of our sinful actions and then we're found out, the fact that we knew better makes it hurt more. When you sin and you do it with a high hand, meaning you know you are sinning and you do it as a Christian, isn't there a greater misery when you're found out? There is a devastation of consequences, but even greater than the consequential devastation, the pain is the reality that you knew better. It's bitterness that is added to the gall of sin's empty promises. And the sad lament we hear of the son trapped by adultery and exposed as an adulterer is not only that the sin has robbed him of joy, even though it promised him satisfaction and joy, it's the crushing reality that the sin of adultery included despising his own father. His humiliation is intensified because of his relationships. His pain is greater because many had warned him what would happen, even imploring him to avoid sin. Now, church, I wonder, can you see the grace of God in this? Can you see the grace of God in this? Not in the terrible judgment, but in the warning. Church, forbidden intimacy is still a sin that entices many and traps myriads of people, whether through casual encounters with people who are not your spouse, or emotional intimacy that is turned sexual, or the clutches of pornography that has so many trapped in a cycle of addiction that saps the life from their bones and any real enjoyment of their marriage. And God is so kind, he shines his gospel light down the dark alley of temptation and exposes the traps so that we can avoid them. And even discover that if we have been trapped by them, we can pursue God's help and wisdom through his Holy Spirit to be freed from the trap. Kathy Keller, wife of Tim Keller, who planted Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, tells a story about how people were frequently stunned that she would be so foolish as to raise children in New York City. So if you remember, they began their work of planting this church in 1989. New York City was quite different then than it is now. Many couldn't fathom how a mother would choose to expose her children to such an immoral place. And Kathy's response was, I actually think, extremely helpful. She would reply that she never had to explain to her children the dangers of drunkenness and alcoholism when they would see someone stumble out of a bar, vomit, and pass out on the sidewalk right in front of them. They were exposed from an early age to the devastating effects of sin. And she was able to have a living example of the way that sin destroys life. It doesn't give life. In a similar way, though, these vivid examples and the even explicit parables, the father is actually unmasking the allure of sin. He is showing the real devastation. He's taking away any mystery that sin would try to convince us. Through Solomon, God is exposing the emptiness of sin's promises. He shows us that though there is temptation and appeal to forbidden intimacy, the end is always the same. Temporary pleasure brings lasting pain and devastation. When the Father tells his children of the dangers of sin and warns us not to follow the path of sin, God is giving us such glorious grace. He's telling us the truth. He's not lying to you. So, church, can you see that the commands of God, the instructions, the warnings, the exposure of sin is always his merciful love displayed for we and undeserving people? It is the kindness of God when he tells us, don't go near that, no matter how good it looks, don't go near that, because it will take away the very joy it's telling you it'll give you. But as our God, this is so like our God, I love this chapter because it just proves his glory. He doesn't just simply say, don't taste, don't touch, don't do that. No, God shows us actually better grace, more satisfaction, more fulfilling reality and truth, which is the path according to his design. That's the second half of this passage, namely the freedom of marriage. The freedom of marriage. Listen, guys, the vaccine, not guys, I mean guys in general, plural, guys and gals. The vaccine for the disease of forbidden intimacy is God's word. It is faith in God. It's fearing the Lord and trusting him alone. Yet, the Bible is equally clear that God created and designed humanity with marriage and intimacy in mind. So our text, God reveals a freedom that we can enjoy in his design for marriage. As his children who know him, we are given the right context for enjoying God's good gifts. And in this text, I think God is actually showing us how we can bask in his glorious grace and mercy when we enjoy the gifts he gives with a heart that rejoices in God who gives them. Now, I do want to take a little bit of a side path here. Before we get too far down the road in this text, I want to take just a couple of minutes to acknowledge the big reality, to remind you of the big reality of Proverbs. We must remember that the Proverbs are not promises, but general patterns. Many lazy people are rich. Many arrogant people are powerful. Many godly parents raise wayward children. These realities do not make the Proverbs untrue, but remind us that even as we seek to apply God's wisdom to our own lives, we live in a world that long ago threw the wisdom of God out the window. We do not live in Eden. We live in a world broken by sin, and our own hearts, even restored by Christ, bear the marks and the desires of sin. So it's important to know that marriage is a pattern, but it's not the design and plan for every human. For some, the gift of singleness is real. Furthermore, everyone here is likely to be single or become single again at some point. As a widow or a widower, some of us may face the tragic end of a marriage. And singleness, divorce, and death of a spouse does not mean that you will be free from this temptation to forbidden intimacy. It's also important to recognize that the common pattern for humanity is to pursue a spouse. In fact, from the earliest pages of the Bible, marriage was designed as a gift from our Heavenly Father to be sought after and to be enjoyed for life. So it's not wrong to look at this text if you are unwed and think part of fighting this temptation is to pursue a spouse. That's not a wrong impulse. And yet, let me be honest with you, as every married husband and wife will tell you, just being married will not end any temptation, all temptations to forbidden intimacy. In fact, the idea that the antidote for this temptation is a person who isn't named Jesus just sets you up for disappointment in this life and devastation in your marriage. Sometimes we treat marriage as like a third ordinance. Like there's baptism, there's the Lord's Supper, and then there's getting married. We look at single people or divorced people or widows and widowers as somehow incomplete or somehow deficient. They aren't like a real Christian yet. We look down at singleness as if someone who isn't married is deficient in some spiritual maturity, or worse, incomplete. And if that's you, or if you're being made aware that you have that view in your mind as I'm talking to you, we would all do well to remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So marriage is God's gift and a common pattern, but Paul plainly says that marriage is not preferable to being single when it comes to living for Christ. Therefore, if you're single now, or if you're aware that one day you will be single at some point in your life, Lord willing, many years from now, this text addresses you, even as it addresses those of us who are in covenant marriage right now, who are married. So coming back to our text, we see the Father teach the Son that marriage is a wise choice. It is a relationship to be enjoyed, to delight in, to cherish, protect, and I think a relationship where we are able to honor God in the way that we treat our spouse. Specifically, marriage is a gift that sanctifies. It will keep the Son from the forbidden woman, from the snare of forbidden intimacy, from destroying his life if he will delight in the Lord and in the wife his Lord has given him. When God exposes the devastation of forbidden intimacy in all three of these chapters, he emphasizes the necessity of staying on the right path. Which we know now, by now we should know, that is a metaphor for living according to God's word, his wisdom, his instruction. So it is God's instruction about what is right in marriage that will preserve the son from the wickedness of sin. Solomon makes this plain in chapter 6, verses 22 through 23, speaking of God's commands. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And the instructions the Father gives the Son is to steer clear of what is forbidden and stay on the paths of life and wisdom. He says it in verse 8 of chapter 5, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Again in chapter 7, verse 25, he says, let not your heart turn aside to her ways, do not stray into her paths. The consequences in the three speeches in all three chapters is the same. Forbidden intimacy saps your life. It takes your strength, and it will devastate your marriage, whether you are not yet married or are already married. So when the father turns to address his son, having warned him of the danger and peril, even having told him of what song of lament he will sing if he chooses to despise wisdom, he reveals a means for the son to live by faith in God and to delight in the gift God has given and God has designed to be enjoyed. Marriage is the place where we are freely to enjoy the gift of intimacy and to delight in the spouse the Lord has given. And I want to make this really clear. Though this speech is framed as father-son talk, it's not chauvinistic. What Solomon is demonstrating here is not a husband demanding from his wife, but delighting in his wife, treasuring her in intimacy, pursuing her respectfully, and honoring her for who and what she is, a heavenly treasure given by God to be guarded, respected, and enjoyed. But as he begins, he exposes the heart sin that so often, whether male or female, underlies the sin of forbidden intimacy. Look at verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Church, that's a statement of contentment. Solomon highlights contentment as the key component of fleeing sin. I think he does it in two ways. First, contentment with God. God has given marriage as the only place where intimacy is to be enjoyed. So contentment with God's plan is demonstrated by faithfulness in marriage. Second, I think he shows us contentment in marriage. If you are married, the husband you have or the wife you have has been given to you by God to be treasured and enjoyed. Now, some of you hear content and think settle. That's dumb. That's not what it means. That's not contentment. Contentment is satisfaction. And when we are content with God, satisfied in Him alone, we delight in Him. And we feed contentment in our marriage, because if we're satisfied in the God who has made us and given us marriage, then we will see our marriage relationship as a means of being satisfied in Him as we are satisfied in our spouse. We glorify God who gave us the gift of a spouse. Listen to how the British pastor Charles Bridges explains this. Desire for forbidden pleasures springs out of dissatisfaction with present possessions. I brutalized that. It's worth hearing. I'm going to read it again the right way. Desire for forbidden pleasures spring out of a dissatisfaction with present possessions. Isn't that true? Where contentment is not found at home, it will be looked for elsewhere. Love within marriage is one of the greatest earthly gifts that God, in His mercy, has granted to His fallen and rebellious creatures. So enjoy with thankfulness your own, and do not desire water from your neighbor's well. And the content delight of the husband displayed towards his wife will serve and protect her contentment so that she's not pushed into the arms of another. That's what he's saying in verse 16 when he says, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets. The idea is that the husband's godly pursuit of his spouse preserves and upholds her so that she is not pushed away into the arms of another forbidden man. Listen, church, men and women pursue sinful, forbidden intimacy for many reasons, none of them justified. None of them are acceptable to God. Intimacy that is forbidden by God is always sin, no matter how many, but he did, or how many, but she's, it doesn't matter how many of those you have. And do we not know that this sad sin has devastated so many marriages? Sometimes before they've even begun. And so I want to say, maybe your marriage has been bludgeoned by your own sin or by the sin of your spouse. I want you to hear that broken, bruised marriages can be restored by the God who has given them. It will not be fixed by isolating yourself from your spouse. It won't be fixed by punishing your spouse. The only healing balm for your marriage will come through what right now, what I'm about to say, sounds impossible. It will come through delighting in them. It will come through actively pursuing contentment in God and pleading for His help to delight in the spouse who has hurt you or whom you have hurt. Here's the reality check for all of us. We're all in broken marriages if we're married here today, because we're all broken people, every one of us. And yes, just so you know, you are the problem. If you were thinking I was talking to your spouse, I'm actually talking to you. I'm the problem. We are all sinners in need of God's grace to sustain us and to sustain our marriages. We are all by nature self-servers who need God to daily reorient our hearts off of ourselves and not onto our spouse, onto Him, so that we might love our spouses rightly, that we might savor them as He has intended us to do. And the wisdom of God for husbands and wives to be free from the snare of forbidden intimacy is to find delight in covenant intimacy, in marital intimacy, to physically enjoy and physically delight in their spouse. Listen, God is no prude. Like verses 18 and 19, you notice how fast I read them? Because they're not bashful, right? It's plain. Because it's in marriage that real intimacy is enjoyed. Real freedom is found. So think about that. Contrast this with the world's wisdom and instruction. The cry of the world for freedom is not get married, enjoy one spouse all of your life. We don't hear that outside of the church. No, freedom outside of God's wisdom is defined by how many partners, how many times, more. To suggest that intimacy is only truly free in marriage, well, that's to the world, that's foolish. To the world, any boundary means bondage. Yet we who know and fear the Lord, that far from bondage, boundaries actually bring blessing. That's where Solomon goes in his speech in verses 21 through 23 when he says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for a lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." You see, the illusion for many who are ensnared by forbidden intimacy is the fact that they think no one knows. The porn addict erases his internet history and refuses accountability software. The emotionally intimate has a separate email address hidden from their spouse. The physically adulterous seek out places away from the public eye or where their spouse might never go. The one who is pursuing sin is doing it because they think it's hidden. But Solomon tells us there's no hiding from a God who sees everything. All of our ways are before him. And we know this to be true. When we can see the surprise on someone's face when they're caught. Why are they surprised? Why? Because they thought they were alone. They thought they were hidden. Don't you even know that? Even if you've not indulged in this type of sin, I am sure that 100% of us have been caught red-handed in sin at one point or another in our life. And you were surprised when you got caught. Why? Because you thought no one saw it. You thought you were alone. We believed we were safe in hiding. Church, hear me. Beloved church, hear me. Marriage is no trap. It's actually the only place where the gift of intimacy can be freely enjoyed, where there's not shame and hiding. But those end verses that we just read present us with a real problem. If God knows all of our paths, he knows all of our ways, then let's be honest, we are all in danger because we have all sinned. Even if it's not in this specific way. Whether the sin is described in these chapters or it's your sinful words or my sinful thoughts or our sinful appetites, if all of our ways are known to God, then we have to give an account for our wrongs. This is where these speeches, I believe, declare the gospel to us and they remind us of the gospel. You see, it's when you see how broken you are that you can begin to see the mercy of Jesus Christ. He lived an unbroken and righteous life, the one that you can't. And Jesus welcomes broken sinners like you and me to leave our sin and come to him and receive his righteousness. This unimaginable gift is the greatest freedom. It's freedom from the wrath of God. Because in trusting Christ, his death on the cross for our sin becomes the payment for our sin. He takes our wrath upon himself. He takes our judgment upon himself. The death he dies is the one we deserve. So that if we trust in Christ, Every sin that we have committed is washed away by his blood. This passage preaches the gospel to us because it shows our need for a Savior. But I think this passage also reminds us of the gospel. For if we have trusted Christ, we are sons and daughters of God by faith, and he has not abandoned you or me to a life of trying to figure out how to live. Rather, in grace and mercy, God has given us wisdom for how we can live as disciples of Jesus in a world broken by sin. And what's more pointed even here is a marriage story that we are all a part of, the greater marriage story of the cosmos. That we are the bride of Christ, and he is our bridegroom. That we have a groom who never chased what is forbidden and only ever delighted fully in his heavenly Father, always glad to obey and will one day receive us, his church, as his bride. And there will be a feast on that day, beloved. The one that Jesus called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Beautiful. And one way we remind ourselves of this coming marriage feast is through our weekly observance of the Lord's Supper together as the bride of Christ. When we eat and we drink, we remember the body and blood of Christ, body broken and blood poured out for our redemption. But church, hear me. Week after week, we are casting our eyes forward to that great day in heaven when we, the sparkling, pure, glorious bride of Christ, will feast alongside our perfect bridegroom, finally free from all of our spiritual adultery and all of our idolatrous fornication, and it's gone. It's finally and fully washed away, and we have only an eternally increasing delight in our perfect Savior. It's all that remains, where our faith has become sight and we will no longer have eyes for another. That's what we remember in the supper. We remember our future celebration. We remember our need, God's provision, and our hope. We remember and we proclaim.